Please turn in the Bible to Galatians chapter 6. We come to the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I will be reading verses 11 to 18. So when you find Galatians 6, 11 to 18, please stand for the reading of God's word. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Far be it from me that I should boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Does that ever surprise you that at the center of your faith as a Christian is a cross? Does it ever amaze you that the instrument of execution in the Roman world became to Christians the sign of who they were, of the place that they could rest and they could boast? Maybe we don't think about the cross as a form of execution very often because we don't think about death very often. In a book that I would commend to you called Remember Death, a pastor named Matthew McCullough starts by telling a story of Louis Zamperini. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this story. He was a World War II airman who flew in that war and was shot down out of his B-24 bomber, 600 holes in the fuselage of the back of his plane. But he lives, amazingly. He lands his plane in the water. He wards off sharks for 47 days. He gets picked up only to realize that the ones rescuing him are actually his enemies and put into a prisoner camp for 2 years. Only one out of three who enter into that camp survive, but Louis lives. The subtitle of the book is a story of survival. But we probably haven't heard the end of his story, and the reason McCullough brings up Zamperini's story is the end. He says, at 97 years, on July 2nd, 2014, Louis died from pneumonia. McCullough writes about his death, calling anyone's life a survival story is like describing a fall from a 30-story building a survival story because it ends before the subject hits the ground. If you think that's morbid, I agree with you. But none of us are living a survival story in terms of the whole scope of our lives. If Christ doesn't return, we will all die. And I think it's helpful, it's important to let that sink in. Do you ever reflect on the second date on your tombstone? May 22nd, 1988 was the day I was born, but there's a blank space that will be filled in on the day of my death. Maybe it's morbid, but the mortality rate for all of us is still 100%, unless, as we've said, Christ returns. What does the cross mean to us when we are so unfamiliar with death? I've noticed in our area, we moved to Citrus Heights, I noticed in our area, it seems like the cemeteries are more public and kind of seen in our area. It seems like in older areas, they included the cemeteries right in the midst of housing projects, but the newer way to do it is to kind of hide it somewhere where you don't see it. It seems like real estate doesn't do as well when convenient graveside access is kind of advertised for new homes being built. We've hospitalized dying. We've hidden our dying. Our aging and dying are placed in other spots that we don't even fixate on, we don't see anymore. And so I have to ask us this morning, do we realize what the death of Christ actually is if we don't really know what our human and physical death is like? As we come to the conclusion, this great conclusion, it's a grand finale in the book of Galatians. The center of it is this boast. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. I want us to see first in our text a problem, second a solution, and then finally a blessing. And the problem, we'll see Paul unmasking the false teachers or agitators who wanted the Galatians to be circumcised. Second, we'll see that Paul's solution is there is a safe place to boast, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the blessing that all of us who believe have been incorporated into the new Israel of God. I'm not going to be able to carefully work through every section of this text, but I want us to focus on those places in this passage. Very briefly on verse 11, notice the way that Paul does this as he closes the letter. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Some think that this is a way of saying that he wrote a long letter, that it is a large letter, it's an epistle that's large. More likely, he takes the pen at this point in dictating the book, the epistle, and puts his name and his particular writing. He doesn't put his name, he writes with his own hand. Another ending to one of the epistles, 2 Thessalonians 3:17 says this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. And so it's a testimony to the authority of the Apostle Paul. But it's almost as if he's stooping down at the end of this letter that he has dictated. And he said, this is going to be very important. Don't miss the ending. So what does he want us to focus on? Well, first, what is the problem? Before we dive into that, I want to say a couple of things. I'm probably going to use the term agitators, maybe the circumcision party, maybe the Judaizers. These are all terms for the same people. Paul uses different terms in Galatians, and I'll probably confuse you by using a lot of different terms. It's all the same group, so don't get distracted by those terms. And then I'm going to be applying, in case I forget to say this throughout, I'm going to be applying these verses 12 and 13, to us. And you may be thinking, don't these only apply to the circumcision, to those who are the Judaizers? And I think the reason Paul is so intent on warning the Galatians is because he knows their hearts are tempted with these things. And that's how I want to drive this home to us as well. So it's not just a warning about the Galatian, the false teachers in Galatia. It's also a warning to us. But notice what it is then first, this problem. Verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who want you to be circumcised. Paul is getting at the sin that lies behind every other sin, the very sin that cast Adam and all of us into our fall, and that is pride. And he's giving the way pride works. He's showing the anatomy of pride in these false teachers. The term for make a showing, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, refers to it. It has inside of it the Greek term, the term for face. It's about putting on a certain face and a certain reputation. It's all about what they present and what they show. But we'll see that this tendency with being consumed by outward appearance is motivated by fear. And I want to ask you this morning, how much does your image count to you? How much does your reputation matter? And how does that reflect pride for you? The reason Paul is so intent to warn the Galatians and through them warn us is pride is so dangerous for you. Listen to the way that the father speaks to his son in the book of Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Or maybe more well known, Proverbs 16, 18, and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be lowly with the poor than divide the spoil with the proud. If your physical image or your reputation is something that you carefully curate, you may have the same tendency that these false teachers had. Do you crumble when someone points something out, a flaw in you? Is your appearance, what you show, the basis of your confidence? The agitators, the circumcision party, they were always in presentation mode. Their hearts were never at rest. The theater of their lives was always playing something that they wanted to present. And the call to us is to be warned with the same tendency, with the obsession with an external focus. Outward showmanship is so dangerous for us. And the reason the false teachers are interested in pursuing this showmanship is because of fear, it says. Verse 12, only they want to force you to be circumcised only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They must present well externally so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You have to realize the surrounding environment for Christians to which this letter is written. If you're born into a Jewish family and you believe in Jesus as the king, all of your connections are cut off. Your grandfather, your grandmother, your hometown, if they don't turn to Christ, you face persecution and alienation wherever you go. But if you're born a Gentile, like likely most of those who are receiving this letter were born Gentiles, you cease to offer sacrifices to idols. People start to name you as an atheist, as the one who does not show proper honor and respect to all the deities of the ancient world, and you're ostracized. So if you're born a Jew, you don't fit in with your family, and if you're born a Gentile, you don't fit in that world either. Everywhere you go, you're a freak. You're strange. And fear sets in, fear of persecution. In many countries, this is already a reality for Christians, that you can't go outside and clearly say, I am a follower of Christ, and not face ridicule and shame. We tend to trump up the amount of persecution we're facing as Americans. We have it reasonably easy, actually. But we are facing more and more opposition for being followers of Christ. And it's very easy to fall into fear of being persecuted, of wanting to present externally well in a way that hides and makes subtle the cross so that we will not be persecuted. But the agitators, the circumcision group, falls into another tendency because of that. It says, even those who are circumcised, verse 13, do not themselves keep the law. Well, what is this? This is hypocrisy. Paul wants to highlight a tendency to a double standard. You remember in Galatians 5, 14, that he's told us that all the law is summarized in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. But the false teachers have presented well externally. They've kept circumcision. They've wanted to pursue certain days. But inside, they do not love. They do not keep all of the law. They want to be giving the appearance of law keeping, but they have no substance and no integrity. Thomas Aquinas defined hypocrisy as a lie we tell to others. We try to beam out this reality that we are keeping all of our own moral standards, but it's not true. Matthew 23:25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." John Paul Sartre defined hypocrisy as one further level of this lying to others. It's actually a lie to ourselves. The problem with hypocrisy is we start to actually convince ourselves that we are keeping our own standards. Jesus goes on in chapter 23, verse 26 of Matthew. He calls them blind Pharisees. We struggle with Pharisees because we have kind of named Pharisees as hypocrites in our own mind. But in this age, this would have been very astonishing. Pharisees are the most trusted people in knowing God's word. They would have had a following wherever they went, and people would have been impressed. And Jesus is saying, you are blind because you've convinced yourself that you're not a hypocrite, that you have no inconsistency. He says, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, not just the outside. But finally, the problem here that Paul is exposing is that their pride wants to use others for their own ability to boast. End of second half of verse 13. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. There's this reciprocal relationship expected between the teachers and the Galatians. We boast in you, we give you rules and rituals to follow, and then you shine the light of boasting back on us. You will scratch your back, you scratch ours. And so there's this almost new community, it's almost a pseudo-church that's forming, where there's this reciprocal relationship of boasting in one another. Remember in 4:17, Galatians 4:17, Paul writes, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." And so, in summary of this problem, we see there's this showmanship, this emphasis on outward appearance, the ones who want to show well, but it's motivated by fear, a fear of persecution, a deep desire to fit in the culture and the surrounding of the environment that they're in. And it produces a hypocrisy, no integrity, no soundness. And finally, it produces this kind of reciprocal relationship of mutual boasting. Well, if pride is so dangerous, if making a show of ourselves and boasting in each other is destructive, what's Paul's solution? If that's the problem that he's identified, what does he give us as a safe place for you to boast? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Paul tells the Galatians that he's concerned for them because others are boasting in their flesh, but he turns around and he says, there is one thing that I want you to focus on. Make sure that you go from boasting or being boasted in to boasting in the right thing. It's almost this tricky relationship because he's told them to cease boasting, but then he turns and he says, your one hope, your one solution to this problem is you're going to have to learn to boast differently. Far be it from me, he says, that I should boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it safe for you to boast in the cross? I want to think about three things as we meditate on this. It's safe for us to boast in the cross of Christ because it tells us about our need and our sin. Our corruption in Adam makes the solution, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only means of our salvation. We can never boast in anything inside of ourselves. There's nothing that we can contribute to our justification. Romans 4:25 tells us the reason that the Lord of glory had to be handed over. He was given over. He was handed over for our sins. So we looked at 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin had to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's a very different message than we are used to. We're used to self-made, self-created religion. I remember being raised in Mexico and crossing the border, we would go to buy supplies at Home Depot. And I don't know if you remember the old slogan for Home Depot was, "You can do it and we can help." I have nothing against home improvement stores. But I think it rings with a culture. I know that's an old illustration, but I think it rings with a culture that wants to be told, there is something in you that you can do to make yourself good and acceptable before God. We showed up recently at a social gathering, and we had been invited to be hosted at someone's home and had forgotten to bring anything. And it was funny, the feeling as you pull up to the home and realize, oh, I probably should have brought a dessert or a wine or something to contribute to this time together. But boasting in the cross tells you there is nothing that you can contribute. If there is anything that you bring to the cross, it's your sin, it's your need. That's why it's safe to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin is always an offense against God. It's not an offense against people. We don't have to worry about our reputation ultimately before people. We have to worry about our sin against God, against you and against you only have I sinned, David can say. And that great offense has caused the Son of God to need to be nailed to a cross for us and for our salvation. A second, the cross is a safe place to boast because it happened 2,000 years ago. It was accomplished completely outside of your history and your time. It is not something that you have any say in. It's the most definitive event in history. We reorient our time based on the birth, the life, the crucifixion of Christ. The most definitive things that have happened in time to save us are not things that happen during our life, and our redemption has completely been accomplished outside of us. And I know what you're thinking. Well, what about the application of redemption? Isn't that something that's up to us? Yes, you must believe, and God then applies the great salvation that Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. Well, then can't we boast in our faith? There's something that we do, certainly. Remember Ephesians 2? What is faith? It is the gift of God so that no man may boast. Remember the end of Romans 3. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? By works? No, by faith. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And Paul goes on to argue in Romans 4 that if anything about the righteousness of Christ could have been earned by Abraham, he would have had something to boast about. In faith, you reach out as a needy, empty sinner and say, I have nothing to contribute. I boast only in what has been done and accomplished outside of me and for me. But third, it's safe to boast in the cross of Christ because of what it accomplishes for us. Notice what that is in this passage. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it does. By which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The effects of this world, this age that we have been born into, the effects and the things that bend our hearts and tempt us to want to fit in and avoid persecution in this age, have all been crucified. If it wasn't enough that Paul said in one way that the world had been crucified to him, he repeats that he has also been crucified to the world. The world has no effect on us in a sense, and we do not have to be shaped and patterned and squeezed by this age. It's a double crucifixion. Do you remember how Paul opens this letter? He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." And famously, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul and your relationship with this age is utterly transformed by this crucifixion with Christ, being united to him in his death. All the tantalizing powers that work on your heart to want to make you find meaning and status and reputation, to make you want to curate your image in the crucifixion of Christ, are severed from us. The gripping power of fear is overcome in the cross. There's only one thing now that matters. Paul will say, it's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision, it's a new creation that matters. Do you remember at the beginning of the magician's nephew that the way that Narnia is created is through the singing of Aslan? It's a really gripping moment in the story. Aslan opens his mouth and he starts to sing, and suddenly different aspects of the creation pop up and explode from nothing into being. What echoes in and what brings in this new creation for us? A song, a different kind of song, a beautiful song of love, of a Savior crucified and crying out for us and for our salvation. The new creation is ushered in through the death of Christ. Circumcision and uncircumcision were things that were according to this age, and faith connects us to the future. It binds us to our heavenly city. So if the problem is an absorption with our image, with presenting well, if we fear persecution, if our hearts naturally create hypocrisy and we're tethered into these mutually reciprocal relationships of boasting, Paul can say all of that is over in the crucifixion of Christ. We are a new creation. Well, I want to meditate briefly then third on the blessing that he gives to the Galatians as he closes the letter, verse 16 through 18. And I can't spend, unfortunately, very much time on 17. "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Well, Paul speaks to the Galatians as the Israel of God, and this has confused interpreters for a long time. There's different ways of proposing just who these people are, the Israel of God. It's Paul saying there's one group that have heard his call to boast only in the cross, as members of the new creation, and then he's speaking to a different and specific group called the Israel of God. And in brief, I'm going to say no. It's not a group within the church. It's not two different plans for two different people. And the reason for that, you may see the word in your English translation, and, is that it can also mean even, or a way of describing what has already been said. It's not a comma with a different group of people intended, but it is this another description for the same people. Those who walk according to the rule are the Israel of God. And what's the proof for that? Am I just asserting that, or is there proof and evidence for that? Well, think about the letter. Paul has been working to prove that in Christ Jesus there is now neither Jew nor Gentile. Does it really make sense that after working through the letter to show that you are a true son of Abraham by faith, that you belong just as much as Isaac to the people of God by faith, does it make sense that he would then turn at the end and call only a certain group the Israel of God? I don't think that's possible or compelling. I think we are described as the church as the Israel of God for a particular reason also in this context. Do you remember that the Galatians are tempted to be sucked into this group that's influencing them and be bound to them almost in this kind of pseudo church of reciprocal boasting in one another? Paul says, that's done. It doesn't need to happen. There doesn't need to be factions because you already belong to the Israel of God. You don't need circumcision to set you apart as the last thing to be added to your faith as a Christian. You are already fully a person who belongs to God in the people of God. So to those who felt the shame of being cast out of their Jewish families because of faith in Messiah, to those who were alienated and called atheists by their Gentile friends, God says, this is where you belong. You belong to the Israel of God. I mean, look around you this morning. All these people who I'm sure you know more and more, all of their bumps and their failures, you're getting to know mine. We are all welcomed and ushered into this people that God calls his new Israel. Maybe particularly if you're young as a Christian, you're trying to ask the question, where do I fit in? Who will be my people? And the great temptation is to give in to fear, to think, I don't want to name Christ and lose faith and be ashamed. And Paul tells you this morning, this is where you belong. In the church, we find the new Israel of God. This is a place to be safe and to be welcomed. All of us are a displaced people, but here we can find our home. I was brought up in Mexico as a missionary kid. I had the strange experience of being the one white kid in my class, and my passport said I was an American, and so there was this sense as I grew up throughout the 18 years in Tijuana that when I finally crossed back over the border and spent some time in the U.S., I would feel at home, but something strange happened. I got to college, and something settled in on me slowly, where I realized I was really missing Mexico. And I was missing what I felt like would be home. People who talk about this as a third culture kid. You're not really from where you came, but when you try to cross back, you don't belong there either. And all of us as Christians are third culture kids. We sense the press to try to belong somewhere specifically. And God says, put away all of that. You already belong to me. He calls us sojourners, those who have a city, the new Jerusalem above that is free and is our mother. So I want to close reflecting on these final words from Paul to the Galatians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What if you are compromised? What if you heard all the descriptions of the false teachers and you thought, that sounds like a checklist that describes me? Presenting well, me. Fearful of persecution, me. Hypocrite, me. Interested in reciprocal praise, me. What if you have been compromised? What if this is a description of you? Don't you realize that Paul is able to write to the same people to whom he was astounded that they so quickly had abandoned the one who had called them in grace? But he can finish writing a letter saying, grace to you. These are his last words to you in this letter, and they should be our last words even as we lay on our deathbeds. The very thing that you need most when you think about boasting is not anything that you have contributed or done. The very problem that we bring to this passage is that we share these exact same dispositions and inclinations. And God has not turned away from you this morning and condemned you or struck you down in your sin, because he has already done that to his son. Your Savior does not turn away from you in shame this morning. He does not say to the compromised sinner and hypocrite, there is no hope for you. He says, come home. This is your true family. If it's grace that will lead us safe thus far, it can only be grace that will take us all the way home. It is the very reality that we do not measure up that makes boasting in the cross so beautiful and so effective for us as Christians. It is the only place where we can finally rest, where reputation and image are done, because we boast in nothing but the cross. By grace it has been, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So as you look at your life, as you've been reflecting through the book of Galatians and been thinking about who you are, God declares to you that as you turn to Christ this morning, as you put all of your confidence and all your boast in nothing that you can contribute to him, as your hands are empty, he says this is the safest place for you to be, because then truly you can boast in a scandalous death of the Son of God. So may our whole confidence rest there. May we not consider even our own sins and our failings this morning, but look away to a Savior who delights to love a bride who did not love him and was not faithful to him, but wants to give himself away to her over and over again. May we rest and trust that kind of Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, and we lift this banner, O Lord, over our whole lives, that we can glory in nothing. We can find no confidence in our flesh anywhere, but we boast in the glory and the beauty of a Savior who has been given for us. We ask that as we conclude our service, we would be so transfixed and delighted with your goodness to us that we would truly be able to laugh at ourselves and our own pride and silliness this week, and be able to delight in glory as we are welcomed to this table before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's